800-600-2115.
Help us spread the word to all of San Diego. We can now be heard more places in the county on AM 740 and the new AM 1240. So tell a friend. AM 1240 joins 740 as a place for our San Diego family to hear a favorite K-Bright Ministries.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can bring them up and we can talk about them here. You might get an answer that makes sense for me. You might make a might not think it does make sense afterwards, so that's for you to judge. I'll be glad to give an answer if I know one or if I think I know one, but I'll always seek to give an answer that's agreeable with Scripture, if there is one available, and if I know of it. That's my commitment to you. You just need to give me a call, and we'll talk about whatever's on your mind. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call about that as well. We're glad always to talk to people with different viewpoints. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike, who's calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. The question has to do with actually two scriptures, but Romans 4, where it says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord or God does not impute sin." I've heard some pastor preachers say that if a person is truly saved, truly born again, that Jesus, you know, you're washing away all our sins, past, present, and future, and that's automatic, that never changes. And then could you tie that and explain with Proverbs 28:13, it says, if a man covers his sin, he shall not prosper. There it sounds like God, you know, sees a person's sin, it's imputed to them, and now he's against them, and they're not going to prosper. And they're not going to be blessed, so this is kind of a little bit confusing, if you could explain that.
Okay. Well, first of all, if Christ has covered all of our sins, past, present, and future, Romans 4 and its citation of Psalm 32 would not be the best place to discover that, because David is simply talking about not a once-and-for-all erasing of all his sins, past, present, future. He's talking about how he had sinned in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, and he had repented and God forgave him. So he was knowing the forgiveness of sin, in this case of a particular sin, that had been weighing upon him, and he was rejoicing in the fact that God was not imputing that sin against him. So David is not making the point that some preachers might make, that Christ has died for all our sins, past, present, future. He's making a different point, simply that it's a real delight to have a clear conscience before God, as David did after his sin was forgiven. And we do too. That's what Paul's making. The point Paul's making in Romans 4 is that David had this this justification, this forgiveness that he received, though he lived under the law, but he didn't. It wasn't through the works of the law that he received that forgiveness. And so Paul says that David also knew the blessedness of being justified by faith, you know, apart from works, and gives that example of David's, you know, saying it's such a blessing and so happy to have God not impute your sin to you. Now, on the question itself, though, when Christ died, did he pay for my sins past, present, and future? Well, I believe he did. I believe that he paid for all the sins of the whole world, in fact. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some people have gone so far as to suggest that because this is true, we never need to repent. We never need to, you know, confess our sins.
Right.
Some people who teach that do tremendous gymnastics with 1 John 1:9, where John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Obviously, John is talking about the need to confess sins. And the people who often stress this past, present, future business that you're talking about say, well, there's no need to confess your sin. There's no need to repent because it's already covered. It's already been done.
Right.
And therefore, they find very counterintuitive interpretations to 1 John 1:9. And they would have to do so for Proverbs 28:13 also, which says pretty much the same thing that 1 John 1:9 says, only in the Old Testament. Says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy.
Right.
So both the Old and the New Testament teach that you've got to walk in the light. And 1 John, he says, if you walk in darkness, that's, of course, denying that you've sinned. If anyone denies that he's sinned, he's a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgives our sins. So, you know, covering your sin will not cause you to prosper in your relationship with God. Confessing and forsaking your sin will. Now, how can this be? If Jesus has died for all my sins, why would I ever have to confess a sin again? Well, since Jesus died for all the sins of the whole world, why should anyone need to ever confess a sin? If that's the way you're reasoning. That Jesus paid a price for the sins of the world doesn't mean that there remains nothing for people to do to come into good terms with God. What it means is that God has removed the essential barrier, which we could not remove, our own guilt and our own sin, which was alienating us from him. He's taken care of that. And now anybody can come to Christ, but they do have to come. And coming to Christ involves believing, repenting, you know, in the case of initially coming to Christ, being baptized and all of that, all that is involved with becoming a Christian. But once you're a Christian, it's the same as before in the sense that, sure, Christ has covered all your sins, but there's still a relationship to maintain here. Too many people think that salvation just means getting somehow a ticket, getting a ticket to God, a ticket to heaven. And once you've got that ticket, then you're good. You know, you don't have to worry about anything else. You don't have to think about anything else. You got the ticket. And so the discussions rage and have always raged on, well, how do you get that ticket? Do you get that ticket by just saying a sinner's prayer? Some people think you get the ticket by being baptized in conjunction with faith. Other people think that you have to do a lot of works to get that ticket. But so many times the discussion is on the wrong subject, because salvation isn't a ticket. Salvation is a relationship with God, a relationship with a real person. It's just like when you get married. If you think of that as merely a ticket into your girlfriend's bedroom, hey, now I'm married to her, now I get to have all the privileges of marriage. If that's all it is to you, then you don't understand what marriage is. Marriage is a lifelong relationship. There's benefits and there's responsibilities. There's sacrifices to be made. There's hardships to be endured and so forth. It's a relationship. And so it is with God. God doesn't offer us a salvation that's just a ticket to heaven, whether it's on the basis of faith, works, baptism, you name it. Whatever you might want to make the entry fee to be, if you're thinking of salvation as a ticket to heaven, you're not thinking in biblical categories. Salvation is a restoration of a relationship with God that has been broken. And Jesus died that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and have for himself a people who are zealous for good works. That's what Jesus bought. Okay? Now, did he forgive all my sins? Well, in a sense, he did. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But not everybody's in a good relationship with him. Because if salvation was just a matter of, let's just have somebody pay the ticket. Okay, Jesus died, he paid for the ticket, now I got the ticket. Well, if it's just a ticket, then you're saved. In fact, for that matter, everybody's saved, I suppose, because Jesus paid the price for everybody. But that's not what I understand the Bible to teach. I understand the Bible to teach that salvation is a restoration to God, a restoration to a relationship with God. Now, if someone says, okay, I came to God, now I'm saved, right? Well, now you're in a relationship with God. Salvation is something to be lived out. Remember, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you earn it. It means you live it out. If you are saved, you're in a new circumstance that you live out for the rest of your life. And that is just like when you get married. When you get married, you're in a new circumstance, and you live that out for the rest of your life. Same thing when you come into a relationship with God. You have to live that out. Now, does that mean you never have to say you're sorry? Well, what kind of relationship would it be if when you injure someone that you live with or who you're in a relationship with, you never apologized? You know, of course you have to say you're sorry. Of course you don't keep, you know, hide secrets and sins from your partner. This is not a relationship. You know, to do that would not be to be in a relationship that makes any sense. I mean, it's clear people can be married without being good partners. Marriage is a legal transaction. It is true. But I should say the wedding is a legal transaction. The wedding is a legal transaction, but what it creates is a marriage. And a marriage is not a legal transaction. It's a relationship. You can do well in it or badly in it.
Like John 17:3, that they might know you and the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yes, that's the eternal life, is to know you. Yes, to know God. And so when people say, well, we don't have to say we're sorry for our sins, I'm thinking, what do you mean you don't have to? You mean you've got your ticket now and you've got it, and it doesn't matter how much you hurt God, you don't even have to give that a thought? What kind of relationship is that? I mean, some people no doubt conduct themselves in relationships that way. You know, a man gets married to a woman, okay, now she's got to do what I say. She's got to give me all the benefits. Do I have to be nice to her? No, I can do what I want. She can do whatever, you know, she has to do what she has to do. But he doesn't understand what marriage is. Marriage is, you know, a love relationship. It's supposed to be. And that's what our relationship with God is. It's a love relationship. So if I'm in a relationship with someone, even a friend, who injures me, I kind of expect they're going to recognize that at some point and apologize. Now, if my wife injures me and doesn't apologize, am I going to divorce her? Of course not. And I doubt that she would divorce me if I did the same. But that's not the question. The question is not, how do I keep my marriage secure? The question is, how do I live out a marriage the way it's supposed to be lived out? And that's how people should be thinking about their salvation. Not, how do I keep my salvation secure? But how do I live out this salvation? How do I maintain this relationship with God in the manner that a relationship with God should be maintained? It certainly means I should not sin. And if I do sin, I can be forgiven. But I should, of course, have the sensitivity to confess it and repent of it, just like I would if I found out that I hurt my wife. Now, I realize there are people who would hurt their wives, and they don't ever feel like they have to say they're sorry. I have no idea what kind of marriage they're trying to have with that kind of a policy. And I don't know what kind of a relationship with God people are trying to have who say, I don't have to confess my sin to God. I don't have to stop sinning. I don't have to do any of that stuff. I've got all my sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. You know, when you make wedding vows, you kind of do say, I'm forgiving you in advance for everything you may do to me, because I'm making these vows for better or for worse, mm-hmm. for richer or for poor, in sickness and health. I'm going to stay with you. So in a sense, you've kind of already said at the wedding day, I forgive you for everything you're ever going to do, because no matter how bad you are, for better or for worse, I'm staying with you. But knowing that, you know, for my wife to make that kind of a promise to me doesn't make me in any way think, oh, good, now I don't have to please her. Now I don't have to do anything that she wants me to do. I can injure her all I want to. I never have to say I'm sorry, because she's already forgiven me. Back when we got married, she said that. That's ridiculous. I can't imagine, a sane person being in a relationship like that. And yet, someone who thinks that way about the relationship with God is equally insane, I think.
Yeah, carnal mind. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you.
Yeah, thank you. God bless you.
Thanks for calling. God bless you, too. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a live program every weekday. We're on for a half hour in the morning with open phone lines. And if you want to ask any question about the Bible or the Christian life, we can talk about that. The lines are open right now. That means if you call now, you'll get in. But the show will be over in 15 minutes or less. So don't presume upon the duration of the program. It doesn't endure for very long. It's very short each day. Call now if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. An anonymous emailer wrote to me and said, "Does God hate sinners?" He says, he or she says, "This is a kind of hot topic at my church right now." Well, I'm not sure exactly where to go with that. Does God hate sinners? Well, we know that God loves sinners. Does he hate them too? In some passages, the Bible does talk about God hating sinners. The Bible says God's angry at sinners every day. It also says there's certain kinds of persons that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, those who sow discord among brethren among them, and those who are hastened to do evil and so forth. God hates people like that. So does God hate sinners? Yes, he does. Does he love sinners? Yes, he does. Well, how can those two things be true? Well, love means that you desire the highest and best thing for a person. If you love someone, you desire the best thing, their best happiness and their best benefit. That's what, of course, love means. Does God have love like that for everybody? He absolutely does. Now, there's another, but love and hate are opposites. In a certain usage, they are. But hate can mean something other than the absence of love, depending on the context. Hate can be the opposite of liking. Now, liking is different than loving. Loving is a commitment. If I love someone, that means I'm committed to doing the best thing for them. If I love them, I will make sacrifices for their benefit. It doesn't tell you how I feel about them. It's a commitment I make. I might be very angry at them. They might be my enemy. Jesus said I have to love my enemy. It doesn't mean I have to feel good about them or even like them. But I have to make that have that loving response to my enemy. But I don't have to like them. Liking something is a matter of taste. And taste is very largely not your own choice. You know, some people like strawberries, and some people don't like strawberries. Some people like eggplant. Some people don't like eggplant. But it's just a matter of taste. Some people like Rocky Road ice cream. Some don't. So, you know, some things you dislike, you could say you hate, which means that you have a revulsion to them. It means that you find them disgusting. It means that you are the feelings you have toward them is the opposite of liking at the opposite extreme. Does God hate sinners? He does, in that sense. He finds sin and sinners revolting. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like them. He doesn't like what they're doing. But he loves them, just like there are people you don't like sometimes. Your own children, probably, you don't like sometimes. But you love them. If you're any kind of a parent, you would certainly give your life for your children. You might even do so while you're extremely angry at them and where you really don't like them at all. Because sometimes people behave where you can't possibly like it. But you can love them. And so God loves sinners, and he also hates sinners in a different sense, not in the sense of not loving, but in the sense of not liking. And that's a very different concept. Well, we need to try to get some calls in here before the show's over, so let's see who's been here longest. It looks like Paul from Tijuana, Mexico is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul.
Hi, Dave. The eyeball is the lamp of the body. Exactly as he's saying there.
When Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body, and he said, therefore, if your eye is evil, your body be full of darkness. If your eye is good, your body be full of light. He's using a metaphor here, and he's using a metaphor that was fairly common among the Jews. The Jews had a figure of speech by which somebody who was greedy was said to have an evil eye. Now, if I told you somebody has an evil eye, you might have an entirely different view than that they're greedy, because our idioms are different. We might think he's a lecher. You know, we might think that he's a peeping Tom or something. I don't know what we'd think if we said somebody had an evil eye. But in the Hebrew idiom, an evil eye means greedy. A good eye means generous. Now, that can be seen throughout the Scripture. There's quite a few passages where generosity is spoken of as having a good or a bountiful eye, where greed is talked about as having an evil eye. You can do your own research. You can find a lot of Scriptures like that. It's a Hebrew idiom. Now, since that is the idiom the Jews understood, Jesus extends it and says, if an evil eye is greed, then your whole life can be likened to a body. If a spiritual trait can be likened to a part of the body, an eye, then your whole spiritual life can be likened to the rest of the body. And if you have greed, an evil eye, it will fill your whole body, that is your whole life, your whole spiritual life, with darkness. If you're bountiful, if you're generous, if you have a good eye, it'll fill your whole body, that is your whole spiritual life, with light. What he's saying is your attitude toward wealth and toward the poor, that is being generous toward the poor or being greedy with your wealth, those attitudes toward possessions will have an impact on the quality of your entire spiritual life. So he's using the body as a metaphor for life, because the Jews already use the eye as a metaphor for attitudes toward money. And so he's taking their idiom and says, you got an evil eye? Well, you're going to have your whole body full of darkness. You got a good eye? Your whole body's going to be full of life. He's just saying greediness is going to make your whole spiritual life dark. Generosity will make your whole spiritual life light. And you can see, especially when you read the context of this statement in Matthew 6, how that he's talking just before that about not laying up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And immediately after this business about the eye and the body, he talks about don't worry about food and clothing and possessions and so forth. So it's clear that in Matthew 6, in that section that he's talking there, he's talking about attitudes toward possessions and wealth and so forth. And so his discussion of the eye and the body and so forth fits right in when you understand the idioms the Jews would have understood.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Paul, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Andrew from Oceanside, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I'm in a marriage situation, and, for the last couple of years, I've deprived my wife of some intimacy just for issues of myself, and I've made some financial not sound decisions. And about a month ago, she just said that she's leaving me, and she doesn't want to see me or talk to me till a certain date, and to give me her decision. And I know I've been praying, having people support me, but she works for a church, and I'm just wondering.
Well, you've never cheated on her, right?
No, I never did that, but I just deprived her of intimacy, and I really didn't tell her how much she really did for me and meant for me. And
looking back on that, why would you say you behaved that way towards your wife?
I just had issues with my own body, insecurities, and I never sought help. I didn't know how to, and now she doesn't. I'm seeing a counselor now,
okay.
And she's seeing one.
She doesn't have grounds for divorce, and so she really shouldn't even consider divorce. Is she talking divorce or just separation at this point?
She says she doesn't want to be married to me.
Well, lots of people don't want to be married to the people they married, but remember, there are vows that are taken before God and in the name of God. When you take a vow in the name of God, and almost all Christians are married in a ceremony where they vow in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit that they will keep those vows. That's not a light matter. Anyone who would break those vows is basically saying, I don't care about God. I don't care about my relationship with God. I don't care about my integrity before God. Frankly, I don't care about my integrity before my neighbors or my friends who I vowed in front of either. I just don't care if anyone thinks I'm an honest person at all. I just want what I want, and I'm going to be selfish. Now, I'm not saying she didn't have it rough. I think you wronged her.
No, I did, and I admitted it when she called me on it. She told me of her pain. I said, I want to do everything I can to make this right. And I just...
Well, she has to, biblically, she has to try to work on it with you. She has to give you a chance. She said she would. She told God. She told her parents, your friends. She told the whole church at the wedding. She said she would work on these things till death to us part. So she can't bail now without sacrificing entirely her integrity. I mean, if a person would break such sacred vows made before God and all their friends, what vows wouldn't they break? I mean, what promises could you ever expect them to keep if they don't have any more conscience about their integrity than that? Now, we don't get out of our vows because it's hard.
I want to do anything I can for her. I'd take a bullet for her, but she won't even see me now until a certain date.
Okay, well,
tell me her final answer.
Okay, well, don't try to contact her, but you should contact the church. If she works for a church, I assume she's a member of that church?
Yes, but I don't know the protocol and stuff. They know what's... I'm sure they're aware.
Okay, I don't know what their protocol is either, but if she goes to that church, she has some accountability there, especially if she's employed there. I mean, she's answerable to them to live a godly life or to face their correction. I mean,
yeah,
the
I
church
don't know
has
how it works in each church. Or,
yeah. Well, I don't either, of course.
I'm sorry. Thank you for your time. I have to go now.
Okay, go back to work. But I think that you should speak to her church about it. And they should be counseling the situation, and they should not be giving her a pass. Of course, you shouldn't be given a pass either, but I don't think you're giving yourself a pass. So I think you're okay there in the sense that you've humbled yourself, you've admitted you're wrong, you want to seek help. I don't know what more could be asked of you at this point. Now, if she gives you another chance, you certainly better make good on your promises. But the thing is, just because it hurts to stay in a marriage is no excuse to get out. It's not that you don't get out that way. I was in a marriage where my wife was having affairs openly, and I wouldn't get out because I said I wouldn't, because I promised God. I promised everybody. I made vows. Don't people know what vows are? Don't people know what character means? You make a vow, you keep your vow, period. Anyway, that wife left me, and she divorced me, and many years later I married again, and my wife broke her vows too, and she left, and I don't believe in divorce. I wouldn't divorce someone for any cause at all, and yet, you know, I know what it's like to have someone make promises before God and then just say, you know, I just don't care what I said to God. I don't care what I said to you. I don't care what I said to our parents or our friends. I don't care what I said to the church. I just want what I want right now. I just want to be selfish. Well, you can be selfish if you want, but you can't be a Christian and do that. Sorry. You can't walk with Jesus and violate his commands at the same time. All right. Well, it's a heavy, and we're out of time. That's a heavy way to close the week. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this conversation weekdays for a half hour each weekday morning, and we buy the time on the radio for that. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We are a radio station that helps people see the invisible.
No, we don't supply you with superpowers that help you see through walls.
But we do have the teaching and talk to help you see the invisible spiritual realm, the eternal things.
They're hard to see in our fast-paced world.
But hang with us for a while.
And those eternal, invisible things of God become more real, more visible.
So remember, when you support our ministries each month, you're helping us give others this amazing power to see the invisible.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
A CD alternative that paid his clients around 6% last year. That's the kind of thing you find when you have more than 40 years experience in financial problem solving. Call the Adline for more information. 800-227-2337.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her message entitled Making God's Words Our Words. It's amazing how much power words have. In a single statement, you can build something up or tear it down completely. James 3 compares the tongue to a small rudder navigating a large ship, meaning that what you say can affect so much in your life. God wants those words then to go beyond just the literal and have a positive effect on your future. In today's message, Joyce will share just how important it is to speak God's Word as your own. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making God's Words Our Words.
Can I tell you something? If you want to possess the promises of God for your life, you're going to have to get good at facing and slaying giants. You can't call somebody to run them off for you. David was anointed to be king, but he had to slay Goliath on his way to the throne. Amen? Actually, the word possess, if you study it in the Hebrew, the word possess means to dispossess the current occupants. So that means if I'm going to go in and occupy this land, then I've got to be willing to deal with the enemies that are occupying that land and tell them, you get off my land because that belongs to me. That is God's promise to me, and you're not going to keep me from what God has for me. Amen? Matter of fact, I realized something interesting. After the man, the pastor, gave me that word, actually gave it to our whole family, gave us that word. That was on a Sunday. Monday and Tuesday, neither one of those days were good days for me. I just didn't feel right.